Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, as we continue to consider what it is that you have done in creating the church, help us to consider these things through your word more than through our experiences or through our imaginations of what we think the church should be, but God, through your word, show us who we are in Christ. We ask for your help in these things by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we move from verses 1 through 10 and the teaching about our own conversions to Christ, Paul is moving us now to consider our unity together in Christ. Look again at the end of that last section in verse 10. For we, that's a plural, right? We are his workmanship, that's a singular, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So the we there, we are his workmanship, refers to all Christians. Paul, the Ephesian church, us here at Del Cerro, all Christians everywhere and at all times, all those who have been created anew in Christ Jesus. But how many Christs are there? There's one. And the one Jesus Christ is in the heavenly places, seated at the right hand of the Father. If we are a new creation in him, then that means all Christians everywhere and at all times are in him. So the we of verse 10 is a unified one. All who are united in Christ by faith through the Spirit, the many are one workmanship of God in Christ. That is the introduction. Verse 10 is the introduction of what we'll see in the next few chapters of Ephesians. So we need to begin even now to get our minds around what Paul's talking about. He doesn't mean that the church is all one in the way that a football team is one or that a hive of bees is one. In fact, you don't see a metaphor like that, like for either of those, used for the church. In speaking of our relationship to Christ, so whenever you see the Bible talk about our relationship to Christ, there's nothing like the church is an army, or the church is a committee, or the church is a company. The church is never referred to as a group of individuals working towards the same goal, not in Christ. We are an assembly. But the analogy of an army or something like that, that it's too weak of an analogy to describe who we are in Christ. Because an analogy like that fails to show the centrality and the supremacy of Christ in this new age. The church isn't just a group that worships Christ. The church is one body in Christ. The church is the one new man in Christ. See that in verse 15 of our passage, which is central to what we're getting at. He has created in himself one new man. That's the theme of this section of Ephesians. As modern Westerners, we struggle with this reality because of our individualism. How is it that we are one in Christ with another person? We have trouble with the concept of a one flesh union in marriage, let alone an entire body of believers as one in Christ. Our individualism, or more accurately, what we've come to know as expressive individualism, that desire that we have to stand apart from others and to be authentic and to show others who we truly are on the inside and how we're different than everybody else, that ideology that dominates in our culture is opposed to the oneness that we have in Christ. And that's a problem. That limits how the church is able to function as the body of Christ. And though that is a problem, that is not the problem that we would recognize. If you were to ask anyone in the modern church, what are the biggest issues that Christians or nominal Christians or new Christians or what's the biggest issues with the New Testament model for the church? They probably would not say that the church is one body in Christ. It's just not a complaint that we hear. The answers you would hear would be things like, well, I don't like that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, or I don't like that the Bible says women can't be pastors, or I don't like that the Bible teaches that a wife should submit to her husband, or I don't like that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign and predestines us to salvation. Our modern issues have to do with the Bible's limits on expressive individualism. Anything that we perceive as limits to what an individual can or cannot do, that's taboo in our society. That doesn't sync well with us. Individual autonomy is supreme in the modern Western world, and we think that way more in the church than we realize. It's a subject for another sermon. But we can see it. We see that this is a problem because just look at the reasons why people leave Christianity. The church doesn't meet my needs. The church threatens my individual desires. Whenever you hear of someone deconstructing Christianity, it's not because they don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's usually because the Bible says what they can or can't do with their bodies. That's it. But the first century church, as we're moving into the Ephesian church now and getting to know them, they didn't have that as an issue, at least not as much as we do. In this world, in the first century church world, you weren't known by what you did or what you felt. You were known by what family you belonged to and what nationality you were. So your expressiveness as an individual, just not that important. They didn't have Disney in those days, so they didn't have to worry about those teachings. Your collective identity was everything. Your heritage was your identity. So for the early church, one of the hardest things for them to accept in Christianity and in the teaching of the apostles, what was difficult for them was not the Bible's limits on the individual's expression. For them, the teaching that they struggled with, what they took issue with, was the censure of the group identity. They struggled with the New Testament teaching that in the body of Christ, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, or elsewhere you'd see there's no longer barbarian, there's no longer Scythian. Your heritage is done away with in the body of Christ. You're a new race entirely in Christ. It was unfathomable to say that what makes me distinct as an ethnicity does not matter in the church. Instead, it was natural, virtuous even, for someone in first century Ephesus to say, my blood family is who I am. I am of my father and my grandfather. I am my heritage. My culture defines me. This was especially hard for Jews who came to see Jesus as the promised Messiah. For Jews, their entire identity was bound up in their history, their traditions, their laws, the foods they ate and the foods they didn't eat, the holidays they celebrated and how they celebrated them. I mean, think of the Jews, their survival as this relatively small group in a small sliver of land in an area where a lot of people hated them. They were especially concerned with the ordinance of circumcision because it identified them as the people of Abraham. It was an ethnic marker that made them distinct from the world that hated them and warred with them and enslaved them. When they identified themselves as the circumcised, as we see there in verse 11, they were saying, despite everything that's happened to us, we are the ones who belong to God. And everybody else was the uncircumcised. They were the worthless cast-offs, those who don't belong to God. And with that way of thinking, their temptation was to say, look, the Messiah was a promise God made to us, the descendants of Abraham. We believe wholeheartedly Jesus fulfilled those promises. Jesus comes from Judah's lineage just as Jacob prophesied. He comes from David's lineage just as Samuel prophesied. He fulfills all that the prophets said he would fulfill. Jesus has come through us, the Jews, and he's come for us, the Jews. He's our Messiah. He's born in our homeland. He's of our people. And if anyone wants Jesus and the salvation that he gives, well, they're going to have to become Jewish to get him. That's the impulse. And you see this issue arising in almost every New Testament book. The Roman church struggled with this. The Colossian church struggled with this. The Galatian church, the Thessalonian church, the Cretan church in the book of Titus, the church in Smyrna in Revelation, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem. And here in our text, there's evidence the Ephesian church didn't quite understand how all this worked either. Or at least they needed further instruction. They're thinking, if Jesus is the Messiah of the Jews, the King of the Jews, as it said above his cross, then shouldn't we have to become Jewish in order to benefit from his work? It makes sense. Not only was that the impulse of Jews, but non-Jews as well. After all, when they go to church, they're not reading from the New Testament. They might be receiving some letters from apostles, but for the most part, when Jews and Gentiles gathered for church on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, they were reading from the Old Testament. They're seeing how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. Early Christianity had a very Jewish feel to it, so Christianity... The question was whether or not you had to become Jewish in order to receive the Messiah. And what Paul does in our passage today is say, when Jesus went to the cross, and he died, and he was raised up, and when he ascended into the heavenly throne room of God and offered his own blood as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice, he fulfilled everything that made Judaism what it was. It's over now. There is no Judaism anymore. Everything that separated the Jews from the nations, all the laws that were keeping them distinct as a people, all the rituals, all the holidays, all the customs, all of that was fulfilled when Christ's blood was offered as the atoning sacrifice. So there's no longer any meaningful Jew-Gentile distinction, not in Christ. In fact, now there's just Christ. There's just this one new man where there once had been two people groups. The Jewish rituals, the distinctives, they don't mean anything after Christ's atoning work. Circumcision is nothing. The Passover, the food laws, the temple, the priesthood, it's all worthless once Christ comes because he's the fulfillment of all of those things. Those customs were the... We don't get them here in California anymore, but those were the thin plastic grocery bags that carried the groceries home. You remember the ones that the handles would break? They're not reusable. The old Jewish customs were the ordinances that brought us Christ. Once Christ arrived, to continue in the old religiosity of the Jews is like dumping the groceries out on the floor when you get home and putting the bags in the fridge and putting the bags in the pantry and cooking bags for dinner. It doesn't make sense. It's nonsensical. To continue in those old ordinances is to despise what God has done in Christ. Because all of those old rules and customs were keeping the Jews as a distinct people until the arrival of Christ. That was the purpose of those customs. They pointed to Christ. Those laws and ordinances helped us to recognize Christ when he comes. So once he's come, there's no longer the need for Jews to be a distinct people who are hoping in Christ, because now they can embrace Christ with the nations. What we need to understand as we're getting into this, what we need to understand about the people of Abraham is that the entire people group existed, the nation of Israel existed in order to bring Christ into the world and to save the world from sin. That's it. That was God's mission in choosing Abraham to begin with. That's what made the Jews so special. It's what made them so precious to God as a people group. They were the apple of God's eye, the people that God set his covenant love on. And their purpose was to see to it that the promised offspring, the one who would save the world, that offspring would be preserved through this people. And he was. He has come. Jesus has come. And he's come to save his own people and the world. All the nations of the earth have been blessed by the offspring of Abraham, just as God promised. When God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is basically Babylon, and he brought him into Canaan, the reason he separated him, who he's genetically just like his brothers, the reason he brought him to this land, to the promised land, was so that he could bring the Christ. God has fulfilled his promises. We saw the forcefulness of this argument throughout Galatians when Pastor Saunders was walking us through that book. That's what the entire book of Galatians is about. And it had to be forcefully written to that church because false teachers were leading the church astray, telling them that the Gentiles had to become Jewish in order to truly receive the Christ. And Ephesians is coming at this issue from another angle. Here, Paul is elevating what has happened in Christ. He's showing the significance of God's work in creating a new humanity in Christ, this new creation workmanship of God. So, now that you see what he's doing, you see the big picture of what's happening here in Ephesians 2, Paul's argumentation follows this. He first presents the problem, or our problem, our old problem, and we'll see that beginning in verse 12. And what you're going to see here in this second half of chapter 2 is that it's a whole lot like the first half. Man's problem and then God's solution. So in Ephesians 2, at the very beginning, you have this compound problem announced. We're dead in our trespasses. We're enslaved to sin. We're in the domain of Satan. We're doing what the flesh desires and so on. But then what happens in verse 4? But God raised us with Christ, seated us with him. Complex human problem, simple divine solution. The problem we see in this section is similar. The nations outside of Israel, he's talking about us, we were first of all, look at verse 12, separated from Christ. He's going to tell us why. Why were the nations separated from Christ? Well, because we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. The commonwealth here does not mean like the Commonwealth of Virginia or the Commonwealth of Kentucky. It's not like a governing body. But it's the way that life was distinguished. What made Israel, Israel? The laws, the customs, the traditions. So, similar to how we might say the American way of life. So the Gentiles were separated from the Jewish way of life. That entails their customs and their traditions and even their morality. Israel as a people had a way of life that included the morality that God had given them. The nations are separated from that way of life. And because the nations were separated from Israel and Israel's laws, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's a reference to the scriptures. All the Old Testament that tells us of Christ's coming. The nations outside of Israel didn't know about those promises. And so being completely ignorant of all that God was doing and all that God had promised to do, those nations had no hope. Think about it. Before Christ came, what were people outside of Israel hoping in? Israel is looking forward to the coming Christ. But what were the nations looking forward to? Nothing. Nothing real. There's no way to escape death. No way to end the suffering in the world. Only Israel had those promises because only Israel had the one true God who had covenanted with them and revealed his plan to them by his word. No one else had that. So the nations were effectively, as Paul says in verse 12, without God in the world. God sent the rains, yes. He gave them sunshine to grow their crops, gave them the change of seasons and so forth. He provided for the nations, but they didn't know him. They were enslaved to false gods doing wicked things in the name of those demon gods, and they were unable to free themselves from their bondage to idolatry. That's the problem that's presented in verse 12. And just as our problem as individuals can only be solved by God's work in Christ, the problem of the nations, all the non-Israelite nations, that problem can only be solved by God's work in Christ. So look at verse 13. But now in Christ, that should remind you of verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, but now in Christ, verse 13, we're brought near to God by the blood of Christ. How does that work? How is it that we who had nothing to do with Judaism and all the promises that God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we didn't have all the books of prophecy, Isaiah or Jeremiah, we didn't have Daniel, we didn't have the sacrificial systems of goats and lambs and bulls to atone for our sins, we didn't have the temple where God met with our high priest, we didn't have the Feast of Booths or the Passover or Pentecost, or we had nothing that would point us to Christ. We weren't expecting him. So how is it that when he comes, his blood not only atones for Israel's sins, but ours also? If he's the fulfillment of those systems for them, what is he for us? Paul gives us a clue here in verse 13. Look at verse 13. He says, in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. Paul's quoting Isaiah here. Isaiah speaks to the restoration that is to come in Isaiah chapter 57. And in that chapter, in verse 19, we find these words, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Let me say that again. So Isaiah 59 or 57, verse 19, God's promising peace, peace to the far and to the near, and I will heal him. Isaiah was saying that in the time of the restoration, those far-off people who belonged to God would be united to the people who were near to God in the land. And Paul now is reading Isaiah, and by the Spirit, he's interpreting it to mean that what was contained in that singular hymn, I will heal him, I will bring off the far and the near, and I will heal him. Paul's saying that is the bringing together of the elect Jews who are near and the elect Gentiles who are far and bringing them into the one man, Christ. The separation of the far-off chosen people and the near-chosen people of God, that separation is resolved in Christ. The separated man is made one man. He's healed in Christ. He's made whole. The church is the one people of God in Christ. That makes sense based on what Paul's already taught us in Ephesians chapter 1. He already taught us the church was, 1 verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means before the foundation of the world, God had chosen people from among the Jews and from every nation to belong to Christ. And those people were, in verse 5, predestined to be adopted as sons to God through Christ. And this same people, the church, has been, verse 7, redeemed through Christ's blood. So he's already given us a picture of what this redemption, what this salvation looks like, how God planned it, and who's a part of it. So what Paul's saying now is that redemption through Christ's blood counts for those who were far off, the nations, and those who had previously, or those who had previously been alienated from the promise of God, and for those who are near, the Jews, because God ordained it. God chose the church now as the people whom Christ's blood would atone for. And through Christ, the far-off elect, are brought into Christ with the near elect, those from among Israel, and they're all made one in Christ. We're all together now, far and near, Gentile and Jew, brought near to God by the blood of Christ. When Jesus redeemed us with his atoning blood, he redeemed all of us who would belong to him by God's decree. What used to divide us, that so-called wall of hostility that we see in verse 14, what that is a reference to the wall that kept Gentiles from entering the old temple. That wall has been torn down. So there's no longer a division between Jews and Gentiles. There's no longer something that predicts or prevents Gentiles from having access to God. There's no longer division between Jews and Gentiles because the temple is no longer operational once Christ completes his work. Remember, think of the Gospels. On the day that Jesus died, what happened? The curtain is torn on his death, which is to say that the temple has lost its usefulness. It's no longer the meeting place between God and man. Christ is. Christ has superseded the old temple. He has replaced the temple with himself. The old temple is no longer where the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit now dwells in the church, the body of Christ. The new temple is the body of Christ that the old temple was always foreshadowing. So in Christ, the new temple, Jews and Gentiles are one. There's no divide between the two because in verse 15, Christ abolished what divided us. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. That means that because he fulfilled all of those laws and customs that made the Jews a distinct people, those laws and customs are no longer active. They've been fulfilled. They've served their purpose. And you're thinking, wait a minute, isn't there something else about how Jesus didn't abolish the law? You're right. He said that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." But the implication here is that those laws would pass away once Christ accomplished his work, right? A day would come when observing Passover would be done away with because Christ, the Passover lamb, would be sacrificed once for all. A day would come when sacrificing a bull or a goat on the Day of Atonement would be done away with because Christ would offer his blood once for all as an atonement for sin. A day would come when the old priesthood of the Levites would be done away with because the high priest has entered into the holy place once for all. So Jesus was saying in that passage in Matthew 5, he's saying, I didn't come as a revolutionary who burns it all down. That's what he meant by what he said. But I came to bring it all to completion. It's like if a house is nearly finished being built and the siding contractor comes. He says to you, I didn't come to burn your house down. You would say, good. Thank you. I didn't come to burn the house down, but to put the siding on so it is finished. That's what Jesus was saying. But once it's all finished, what do? You put the tools away. The contractors all go home and you live in the house. So here, Paul is saying it's all been fulfilled. Those old laws are no longer operative because their purpose has been fulfilled. So in Christ then, in the church, if people who were once ethnic Jews are no longer distinguished by what they eat or what they don't eat, if they no longer wear special clothing that distinguishes them, if they don't have special haircuts that distinguish them, if they're no longer forbidden from eating with the Gentiles by those old laws, how are they different? That's just it. They're not different anymore. They're in Christ just as the rest of the nations are. All who are in Christ are one new man in Christ. So there's no longer the distinction. There's now just peace between the two groups. Oneness between the two groups. Christ is their peace. He's the one who brings them together as one in himself. And through the cross, Not only does Jesus bring these two together as one body, but he brings them to peace with God. This is the restoration that was promised. Peace between Israel and the nations, and peace between the church and God. This is the long-awaited restoration. This is the long-awaited shalom, that the peace. Christ, then, is the one Isaiah has prophesied to come. Christ is the one who brings peace. That's why I look at verses 17 and 18. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. Jesus is the Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9. He's the preacher from Isaiah 52. Mark read that for us. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And that word there is the gospel, the evangelion. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So this is Jesus, because he's the one who's preaching peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. If you're outside of Christ, you're still far off. But even now, Jesus, the preacher from Isaiah 52, is preaching to you. He's proclaiming to you the peace he has accomplished for you, peace between you and God, peace between you and others. You might have heard that phrase before, you know, before you die, you need to make peace with God. Have you heard that? That's not something you can do. Jesus Christ has made peace through the cross. To be at peace with God, then you must go to Jesus. He's preaching to you now through the Spirit. That's what Ephesians 2 is saying. Christ is preaching to us. He's preaching to you now through the Spirit. He's bringing you the good news through this church. You have peace with God through Christ. Receive Christ as your peace. Look at verse 18 with me. For through him, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, or all of us, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So because we've been made one in Christ, we share in the one Spirit of God. And through the Spirit, we have access to God the Father. In other words, Paul is saying that the church participates now in the oneness that the Father, Son, and Spirit share together. You've been brought into the happy fellowship of the eternal God. So then what do we do with this? That's the message of Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. What do we do with this? Because we're not in a situation right now where we're wrestling with these old Jewish laws. There's no one in our church that I know of that went off and celebrated Yom Kippur last month. And there aren't people who we won't eat with in our fellowship meals. There aren't table assignments when you go to the fellowship meal after church on the first Sunday of the month. There are not table assignments based on ethnicity or circumcision. What the early church was dealing with has been resolved. This is not an issue for us anymore. Now, there are similar issues. We still have churches that are ethnically distinct, predominantly white churches, predominantly black churches, Korean churches, Latino churches, Chinese churches, Filipino churches, Armenian churches, Russian, Nigerian, and so on. We do that. And that's a problem. And Lord willing, one day that won't be an issue anymore. But the oneness of the body in Christ, the local church, how we maintain the oneness that we have in Christ, that's something that we're always going to have to strive for. Just as maintaining a marriage takes work, so too does maintaining the oneness that Christ has created in us, in the local church. By his blood, he has united us in himself. So then, that's the reality. What does that look like? And if your first thought is, man, what that means for me is that I need to make peace with people. Is there someone in the church that I have an issue with that I need to reconcile with? Good impulse. But notice what you did there. In thinking about how the church is one in Christ, you first move to thinking about yourself. It's not bad to resolve issues that you have with others. In fact, that's necessary as a Christian. But our oneness together is more than you personally getting along with people. It's more than that. Our oneness in Christ is a God-created oneness. And so because it's a God-created oneness and because it's in Christ, it's going to have divine qualities to it. Jesus said as much in John 17. In John 17, 20, he says, I do not ask, he's praying for the church, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus' prayer was that the oneness of the church would be just as, it would be like the oneness that the Father and the Son share. That's a divine unity. The same Trinitarian idea that Paul was getting at in our text in verse 18 is present there in John 17. So what is this divine unity? What is this Trinitarian oneness? How is that displayed? Because that's what we're being called to as the church. Well, it's displayed, first of all, in a single-mindedness. There isn't a goal or a thought that the Father has that the Son and the Spirit do not also have. Rather, the Father, Son, and Spirit are all of one mind. So too, this church is instructed to be of one mind. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So together we are to be a gospel people contending for the gospel, of one mind contending for the gospel. So I'm exhorting you as a church to be shaped by the work of Christ in every area of your life. You're exhorting me and one another to the same thing. Be shaped by the work of Christ in your life. We're all about the same thing. Seeing the gospel proclaimed and seeing the implications of the gospel lived out for the glory of God. That's what we do. That's who the church is. We are, as Hebrews 10:24 says, stirring one another up to love and good works for the sake of the gospel, so that we can display what God has done in saving us. The Father, Son, and Spirit also glorify one another. So they're of one mind. God is of one mind. Father, Son, and Spirit also glorify one another. The Father's work exalts the Son. The Son's work exalts the Father. The Spirit does the same. Their oneness is such that when the Son's name is praised, the Father is praised. And when the Father is praised, the Son is praised. There's no competition between the Father, Son, and Spirit for praise. Same goes for us. We're not striving for individual attention in the church. We're not in competition with one another. We're not showing off our individuality, not trying to stand out in the church. Rather, our aim is to elevate one another in Christ. That's why we get commands in the New Testament like what you saw in Romans 12 when you studied that in Sunday school. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Or 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing. We're the same body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is honored, we're all honored. We celebrate together at weddings and when babies are born and when someone gets a new job or a promotion. We celebrate when someone repents and comes to Christ. We really go out when someone's baptized. Lots of clapping, lots of hooting and hollering. We also mourn, though, together. We mourn together at funerals when a brother dies or a sister dies. When there's some other loss in the church, we're enduring trials together. We're supporting one another because we rejoice together and we mourn together because we are the body together. Lastly, and this is the most important, everything flows from this, the Father, Son, and Spirit love one another. So their unity, their oneness is displayed in their love for one another. So too should ours. We are exhorted, by my count, at least 20 times in the New Testament to love one another. Today, you're seeing why that command is in the New Testament. It exists because Christ's blood has made us one in himself. So our love for one another is a display of our love for Christ. And our love for Christ is displayed in our love for one another. And we've considered what that means a number of times, especially as Josh was preaching from 1 John. 1 John is the love one another book of the New Testament. How we care for one another, how we serve one another, how we enjoy each other. But one application that we don't often think of is how it is that we came to share in the Father, Son, and Spirit. So God's love between Father, Son, and Spirit is so perfect that we can say God is love. And God's love is an overflowing, inviting love. You and I have been brought into the love that the Father, Son, and Spirit share with one another by the gospel. Therefore, our love for one another as a church should also be an overflowing, inviting love. What does that look like? Well, joyfully welcome visitors into the church. Not in a weird, syrupy, fake, flattering way, but genuinely inviting visitors into our fellowship. Welcome people into your homes. Connect people across friend groups in the church. Instead of just inviting your friends to dinner or to Thanksgiving in a couple weeks, invite your friends and someone else that you know but that your friend doesn't know, and then connect them together. And as the Father, Son, and Spirit have brought in those who are far off, by the overflowing of their love, you too invite unbelieving people to share in the love of Christ by telling them about Christ's work for them. Our oneness in Christ isn't theoretical. It's not some weird, idealistic Marxist plan for a better world. Our unity together is actual. It's real. It's been accomplished by Christ. It's the result of the work of Christ for the glory of God. Jesus didn't just save you from sin. He saved you to himself with all the redeemed. And you're going to be with these people for eternity because of Christ's work. So get to know them now. You might as well at least know their names. Get to know them now and love them for the glory of Christ. Amen.